Epistle of Christ. Brother Don, please.
Well, thank you, Brother Richard, and also Brother Steve. And I have to say, first of all, that I'm very pleased to be here. The 39th Annual Convention of the Little Northwest. The first one was 1958. I always remember that. And in the Lord's providence, I have been able to attend most of them. But I'm certainly glad to be at this one and share the blessings of this convention with you. The texts we're going to use are from 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and the first three verses. But we're all familiar with the epistles or letters that have been written by the apostles. Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, John, and James, and Jude. But you know, even those in the nominal church know something of these letters because they use them in their services as well. But we think that not too many have heard of the Epistle of Christ. But let's read the verses from the Common Version, that is, from the King James Version. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some, epistles of commendation to you, commendation from you? I think you know the difference there. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. We're going to read the same verses from the Weymouth translation because I think it gives a little clearer thought. 2 Corinthians 3, 1-3 from the Weymouth. Do you say that this is self-recommendation once more? Now, this is one of the charges that was leveled against Paul, that he commended himself. Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Our letter of recommendation is yourselves, a letter written on our hearts and everywhere known and read. For all can see that you are a letter of Christ entrusted to our care, and written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the ever-living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts as tablets. We believe that the Corinthians were Paul's epistle from the standpoint that they were entrusted to his care, as this Weymouth translation brings out. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present a chaste virgin to Christ." So he refers to a chaste virgin in this text, an epistle of Christ in our text under consideration. And I believe that one of the most profound statements in our group of texts is the fact that he says, "You are an epistle known and read of all men." You know, that's quite a statement. And so we might ask ourselves the question, how do all men know and read us? How is this so? Well, certainly it would apply only to those who are in the circle of our influence. Now, some of us have a greater circle or area of influence than do others. But how great the influence is, or how great the circle of influence is not the point. What kind of an influence do we manifest? That is, to our neighbors, to our families, perhaps our fellow workmen at the grocery store, wherever we are, what kind of an influence do we show? How about our driving habits? You know, you see cars every once in a while where there's a messenger service and the fellow's driving. They have a sign on the back of the car, "How's my driving?" And they have a telephone number. Well, let's suppose we had one of those numbers and someone called in about our driving. Would it fit our proclamation that we're an epistle of Christ? You know, it's something that we each have to ask ourselves. I used to drive in the traffic when I worked every day, and I know what it's like. It's a little difficult to hold yourself down, but we think that this is a point here that we might consider. You know, it has been said that a true Christian may be the only Bible that some people know. And it gives rise to that poem, you perhaps all remember it, "My Neighbor's Bible." It goes like this. "I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may be relative or friend or slight acquaintance be. He may not even know my name, yet he is reading me. Dear Christian friends and brothers, if we could only know how faithfully the world records just what we say and show. Oh, we would make our record plain and labor hard to see that our worldly neighbors know of Christ while reading you and me. Well, that's the end of the poem, but we think it's very much to the point. But in addition to the statement that we are living epistles known and read of all men, the apostle says, you remember, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, that we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels. The Diaglet simply says we are made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And we recognize that fallen man has learned by experience. The angels evidently are learning and have been learning by observation. But in some margins of the Bible, the word spectacle means theater. Excuse me. Means theater. Strong's Concordance says it's a place for public show. And so the picture we get here is that we are like actors on a stage. Excuse me. Now, that doesn't mean that we're putting on an act. What the world sees in us, we believe, should be genuine. It should be in harmony with what we preach. Now, we read from the words of our Lord, for instance, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. He goes on to explain how salt works, but Brother Russell says concerning salt, reprint page 5426, which we think is very good. He says Jesus used salt as a symbol, representing his own loyalty to God and the loyalty which all of his followers must have, and not only so, but which they must maintain. If salt loses its value for seasoning, it is useless for anything else. It will not serve as a fertilizer, for it has an opposite effect. It is absolutely useless except for its intended purpose. So the Christian has a special purpose in the world, to be a preservative power, to have, as it were, antiseptic qualities, and to draw out all the good qualities of those with whom he is connected. Now notice this, he says, this is the mission of the Christian in respect to the world. If he fails in this, he has failed in the purpose for which he was called and is of no particular value in the Lord's service. Well, that's the end of the quote, but you notice in the quote, he tells us that we should have antiseptic qualities. Two words, anti and septic. The word septic is from a Greek word meaning rot, moral decay. Anti, we're opposed to moral decay, and we should indicate this, we think, not only by our preaching, not only by our words, but our lives in Christ. But concerning our being the light of the world, we remember the complete text, Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick or a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then he says, let your light so shine. Where should we let our light shine? Before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Yes, we're epistles known and read of all men. We're a spectacle unto the whole world. We're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But all these metaphors indicate to us that our life in Christ is to be open and above board. And this is indicated, we believe, in the tabernacle. We happen to be studying the tabernacle right now in Seattle. And the camp represented the condition of the world in sin. But in the type, the camp was the nation of Israel. Well, in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, the 3rd verse, this is referred to as the consecration of the priesthood, Moses was directed of the Lord to gather all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. You see, they were to view this consecration service. And we think the antitype is beautiful because the Lord's people have been called into the light of truth, from all walks of life and from practically every nation on earth. And to all who have been faithful in letting their light shine, they have left a mark. They've left a witness regarding the coming kingdom of Christ. And I've often thought, now, if each one of us, when we left this convention, had an opportunity to witness to someone, think of all the witnesses that would be out there. Think of all the individuals that would hear about the truth. So the consecration of the Lord's people is, or it has been, an open book, an open letter that all can read. You know, when we read a letter to someone, we send a message to them. Remember that when the apostles sent messages to the church, to the various churches, they sent a message. We have those messages today, don't we? But you know, a message can be sent in other ways than by letter and by writing. You know, a look can send a message. An attitude can do the same thing. Someone gives a dirty look, we say, or someone has a poor attitude. Well, he sure looked daggers at that person. You see, if you translate a dirty look into action, it could be a fearful thing. An attitude can do something also. It really can be something that sends a message, and if we have a poor attitude, it is not particularly liked by anyone. So we believe that as epistles of Christ, we are sending a message to all who read us, known and read of all men. Now, we know for a fact that we are known and read by our brethren as well as the world. Be thou an example of the believers. And I believe that if we are an example of the believers, we are also an example to the believers. Brethren, we are read according to our profession. Now, to the world, we profess to be Christian. This is the only term the world knows. If anyone professes to be following after the Lord, they're Christian. To the brethren, we profess to be new creatures in Christ. And this is what we are. But you know, we have a standard other than other Christians. We have a standard that is so high that we can never reach it according to the flesh. The only place that standard is in our minds. That's where the standard is, where the new creature is. Now, we're not mind readers. We can't read someone else's mind to determine what's in theirs. We can only truly know our own minds. But in our own mind, where is the standard? Is it still up there where it belongs? Or have we lowered it some to accommodate some of our fleshly weaknesses and shortcomings? You know, this is a question that really we can only answer individually. I can't answer for you. You can't answer for me. But, for instance, as epistles of Christ, what kind of an envelope shall we put this epistle in? Or, in other words, how shall we dress the truth? We are the truth, aren't we? We're the representatives of the truth. Let's say that when we leave for a meeting on Sundays, what message do we send to our neighbors? Do they conclude that possibly we're going to a family picnic or maybe to the market? Or do they know where we're going? And if we ourselves think of this as just going to meeting or just meeting with the brethren, we're really not taking in the full picture. It's larger than that. We're going to the house of the Lord, aren't we? We're going to a sacred place, and we're going to meet with other saints of God who are holy through the imputed merit of Christ, temples of the Holy Spirit. Now we remember what the Lord said to Moses, "Put off thy shoes, for the place where thou standest is holy ground." But then we couple that together with the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to use the Diaglot translation. "Moses indeed was faithful in his whole house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, again the Diaglot translation. "As he who called you is holy, do you also become holy in all your conduct. For it has been written, you shall be holy because I am holy." And then a few verses later, the apostle says, the apostle Peter, that we were not redeemed by corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a spotless and unblemished lamb. And so the point we get, don't we, is that if Moses of the house of servants was to consider where he was on holy ground and he was to render due reverence, how much more should this be of the house of sons? I'm sure we get the picture. We are epistles known and read of all men in and out of the church. Our appearance, our behavior, the words that we use, the subjects that we discuss, all these things are important, and they indicate the degree of reverence that we have. We notice the degree that we should have. Psalm chapter 89, verse 7. 89th Psalm, verse 7. It says, God is greatly to be feared, where? In the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now, when we recognize this, and we recognize that we're not just going to meet with the brethren, we want to keep in mind the Lord's promise. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, we all know that up and down the coast, various ecclesias have meetings at the very same time. So the Lord could not be there personally, could he? Well, how is he represented? Well, we all know. I say unto you that in heaven their angels, the new creature, do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Yes, he always, the angel always has contact with the Father, so he knows what's going on in our meeting, and we believe he represents the Lord. We also read in that famous text that we all like, Psalm 34, verse 7, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about him, about them that reverence him and delivereth them. Now that word encampeth means he pitches a tent, according to Strong's Concordance. Well, a tent is a temporary dwelling place, and our angel is only going to be with us while we're this side of the veil. But I've often thought, each one of us have a guardian angel. I don't know how many here are at the convention, but we have that many guardian angels. I don't think they leave us when we come to convention. I think they're there, and I think this is why sometimes we say there's a glow on, as it were, the Holy Spirit, because we have this unseen host that's also with us. And so whether it's two or three or a great number, we believe that the guardian angels are present with us, invisibly, of course, and something that we accept by faith. But I thought, too, how often on our way to meeting do we consider that the Lord is going to be there? I can't say that I do. I may do it. I may think of it at times, but not always. But what a dignity it would add to our gathering together if each one in the ecclesia entertained such a thought. It would seem that such a thought would lend itself to greater reverence for the Lord. And you know, reverence never becomes old-fashioned, never goes out of date. It's something that's always in order. And I think that this is surely something that we all want to have written in our hearts. Now, we can't suppose that the Apostle Paul meant that only the church at Corinth were epistles of Christ, because his teachings, Paul's teachings, in his epistle to the Corinthians, has been writing the character of Christ and the Lord's people all down through the gospel age. And we who are living in this gospel age harvest, I think, can say with emphasis that the apostle has been doing some writing in our hearts. Think of all the things that Paul saw in his visions and revelations that have been passed along to us, and certainly it has kept us sound in the truth if we have paid attention. But we think that our God has used him, used the Apostle Paul as a pen, so to speak, by which the truth and the spirit of it has been written in our hearts. Remember in writing to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Be ye transformed." But how? Well, by the renewing of your mind, by the renovation of your mind, as the Diaglot says. The same thought. Renovation means to make new again. Well, we are new creatures in Christ. And we believe that that is what is meant, that the truth is written in our hearts and in our minds. Now, the importance of this writing, I think, is especially emphasized in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. that whosoever of the called class will be of the church in glory must be copies of God's dear Son. Now, that's a big order, we know. And we know it's not an outward copy. We know that we can never live up to perfection in the flesh, but in our minds. Here we go back to that mind again where the new creature is. Reprint page 5968. It's stated so well that I did want to present it to you. Reprint 5968. Brother Russell asks several questions. What is the message? What is the epistle that is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through various agencies? Is it the knowledge of chronology? Is it the knowledge, or rather, is it the unraveling of types and shadows? Is it the cracking of hard theological nuts in respect to differently understood passages of Scripture? Is it the knowledge of the history of the Jews, the history of the world, the history of the church? Is it the understanding of the different covenants, past, present, and to come? What is his answer? No, it is none of these. Now, when we read this, notice how he goes on. He gives his thought as to what it is. He says, it is the writing, the tracing of the character likeness of the Master in the hearts of his people, his meekness, his gentleness, his patience, his long-suffering, his brotherly kindness, his love, his joy, his peace. The end of the quote. Now, this is not to say that knowledge is not important. Knowledge of the various doctrines of present truth doesn't say that at all. After all, the Apostle Peter tells us that we are to add to our faith virtue or fortitude, and to fortitude knowledge. And we have other scriptures that indicate the same thing. Surely it was not in vain that the Apostle Paul said that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse or misleading things. And so it has been down through the age, and many of us have experienced those things at this end of the age. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So all these things indicate to us that a knowledge is important and a proper knowledge is important. But our present consideration is to show the effect that that knowledge should of the various truth doctrines should have upon us. We ask the question, what effect did his appointment to the apostleship have on the Apostle Paul? We believe that his willing acceptance of all his experiences sent a message as well as his words. You know, just like the Weymouth translation said, the Corinthians were entrusted to his care, to Paul's care. And you know, that's a remarkable thing. And he was so devoted to their spiritual welfare that he could say in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 15th verse, and I'm using the Diacritic translation, and I most gladly, or rather, most gladly will I spend and be utterly spent on behalf of your souls, that is, your life in Christ, even if the more abundantly loving you, the less I be loved. Now, that's quite a statement. We know that the apostle had many difficult experiences while he was in the city of Corinth, and yet he continued there a year and a half. And I can imagine that human reasoning would say, well, if we're going to have this kind of an experience, let's get out of here and go somewhere else. But you see, Paul was directed there by the Lord. And remember, we have the account of some of his experiences in Athens, and the result of his preaching is noted in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 32. After he had done his preaching, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this, Paul. So Paul departed from among them. Well, then, in the 18th chapter of Acts, verse 1, it merely says that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Excuse me. But I'm having a hard time with my throat here. In verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 18, it says, then spake the Lord to Paul in a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And it says he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But apparently the apostles' adverse experiences, apparently the apostles' adverse experiences came from false brethren and from a lack of appreciation of him by the Corinthians themselves. But speaking of some who would mislead the Corinthian brethren, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Paul didn't transform himself, did he? He was really called of the Lord, as we know. But as an example of what these men did, these false apostles and deceitful workers, we want to read from a reprint, page 2963. Remember that throughout the reprints you have these subjects, views from the Watchtower. This one happens to be Hermogenes to Titus. Now, Hermogenes is mentioned in 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. Incidentally, I might say I'm sure that many of you have read this article. 2 Timothy 1:15, "This thou knowest, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Okay, the article is introduced this way. Perhaps the best article which has yet appeared in the religious press bearing upon the higher criticism came out in the last number of the Wesleyan Christian Advocate over the title, "The Epistle of Hermogenes to Titus." Belonging to the apostolic gaze and purporting to explain some passages of scriptures which have furnished the bones of contention in recent controversies. Every Bible student will enjoy reading it. And if you read it, or if you haven't read it and you do read it, I'm sure you will agree. It begins this way. "Hermogenes, a servant of God and a minister of Christ and a teacher of the true faith of the gospel according to the ripe judgment of the present age." I don't know whether he was speaking of the present evil world or not, but "Titus, to Titus, mine own brother, whom I greatly love in the truth, grace, mercy, and peace unto thee." Now, when he goes on, notice, "Thou hast heard, beloved, of our aged brother Paul, that he hath written epistles to Timotheus, and I hear also to thee, in the which he hath set forth many things in exhortations unto each one of you. In some of these he hath sought to hinder my influence with thee and with many others. Remember, brother, that he is old and hath diverse infirmities and hath little knowledge of sound philosophy which edifieth. Therefore I bear no malice toward him." Now evidently he didn't understand what the word malice meant. "But I write to set in order for thine instruction a more reasonable gospel which will make thee wise and will enable thee to instruct others also." How does that little ditty go? "Open your mouth and close your eyes and I'll give you something to make you wise." Well, the brethren surely wouldn't have gotten much from this fella. But he goes on. I just want to read a couple more paragraphs here. "Thou hast heard how our brother Demas," and Demas is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, "hath written Timotheus to teach him how he may gain favor with them that be somewhat in authority above us, and moreover with high esteem among them that will not endure the hard doctrines declared by Paul and in his preaching and epistles. I know thee, thy promise and great talent, and earnestly desire that thou mayest rise above this, Timotheus. Thou hast gifts many, and I would that thou mightest be a bishop over the church. Give heed, therefore, to my counsel. The mystery of iniquity doth already work," and surely it was working as we read this. But let's go on. "This Paul hath a lively imagination, such as maketh him exceedingly superstitious concerning the scriptures, and an unsafe guide for such as would be wise, which I am, whilst I am yet young, and have had long training in the schools of men, skilled in reasoning concerning divine things, being in their company no less than 60 and 7 days. These great men instructed me fully in the approved laws by which we may know of the things which cannot be taken. Wherefore, I think myself able to lead thee," how? "In a broad way." The Lord said it was a narrow way, but this man has a broad way. "I will now set in order unto thee that which I have learned." Just one more short paragraph. It's so potent that you surely want to hear it. The fathers did teach that Moses hath written how God made the heaven and the earth, having been instructed in this of God. Know thou therefore that Moses did beguile them. He obtained many accounts of a tradition of creation among several ancient peoples, and did patch them together for the Hebrews. That Paul accepteth this book of Moses as true history doth show him to lack sound judgment. The article goes on from there, and if you've read it, you know something about it. But here are these two brothers, at least one time brothers, Hermogenes and Demas, and they departed from Paul and really turned against him. I don't know whether the statement or the saying was in vogue in Paul's day, but I think we could picture him saying, with enemies like this or friends like this, who needs enemies? And it would be true, wouldn't it? It would be a very appropriate thing to say. Well, now, the Corinthians were entrusted to Paul's care, as we read in that Weymouth translation. And as we mentioned before, did I read this text before about the gladly spend and be spent on your behalf? Did I read that before? Somehow I thought I might have. But Paul was devoted to the spiritual welfare of the Corinthian brethren. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. I just forgot to change my notes, that's all. I wanted to mention that the area where Paul mentions the many perils that he endured, perils or dangers, I think is the thought, from 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. But in verse 26 of that chapter, he singles out false brethren. Well, these false brethren and false teachers confused the church at Corinth, as we've just read from this particular article. They made false charges against Paul. And they urged that he was mistaken when he taught that circumcision was unnecessary to the Gentiles. They also taught that his teachings were not fixed. They were not consistent. And this would seem to be implied there in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 17th verse. I won't read the text. You can do that. They even denied that he was an apostle any more than they were. And so we find him saying in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5 of the Diaglot, I reckon myself in nothing to have been behind these very eminent apostles, but even if I am a simple person in speech, yet not in knowledge. But in every way we have by all things been manifested among you. And then also to the Galatians. He said, Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, But I make known to you, brethren, that those glad tidings which were announced by me, that they are not according to men. For I neither received nor learned them from a man, but through a revelation from Jesus Christ. But as Paul does defend himself, and we see that he does, some might suppose that he was defending merely himself. But we think this was not so. We think he was really defending the doctrines of Christ, and well he should. You see, if the Corinthians were to lose all confidence in the apostle, they would correspondingly lose confidence in the doctrines that he preached as the mouthpiece of the Lord. Now, we think that Paul really establishes himself as an apostle, a true apostle, I should say, and prophet, is that he refers to his defense of himself how? As foolish boastings. Well, he didn't approve of boastings, otherwise he wouldn't have called it foolish, would he? No. But for the sake of the Corinthians, he would inform and perhaps remind them of certain things. So in these so-called boastings, let us notice that he does not praise himself. Now, Brother Lorenz pointed out earlier about Brother Russell. You don't hear I, me, us, or anything of the kind. He kept himself out of the picture. And surely this was true of the Apostle Paul. But I think we all remember the occasion of his preaching all night when the young man fell from the third loft. That's noted in Acts 20, verses 7 through 11. In the seventh verse, it says, He preached unto the brethren till midnight. And then after the incident with the young man falling, verse 11 tells us that he talked a long while. even till break of day. So in his foolish boastings, we notice that he doesn't refer to this particular incident. He doesn't refer to his ability as an orator. Why, those brethren were spellbound all night long with my preaching. No, you don't hear that of Paul. Nor do you hear him complaining of his trials. You know, it would sap the strength of the gospel if the apostles all spent their time complaining about their experiences that were adverse to their flesh. And surely they had something to talk about if they wanted to go that direction. But he would speak of, Paul would speak of, or foolishly boast, how the Lord permitted him to suffer for the cause of the truth. Scourging, beaten with rods, imprisonment, a night and day in the deep, perils from false brethren, from the heathen. Indeed, he bore in his body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus, as he told the Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. But you see, in the Lord's providence, these oppositions that the apostle had seemed to be just the right formula for him to bring out the special portions of God's plan so necessary for the entire church, and especially for those of us living in this gospel age harvest. For an example, 1 Corinthians 15, we see how a wrong and misleading doctrine moved the apostle to go into all the minute details of the resurrection of the dead. In that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the third and the fourth verses, Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." But then in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But because some were saying this, thus we have this detailed account of the resurrection of the dead." Not only the resurrection of the church, but also the resurrection of the world of mankind. We remember also the miraculous gifts that some of the Corinthians were receiving. They needed to receive them for the establishment of the early church. But Paul could see that they were placing too much stock in those miraculous gifts and not developing fruits according to the Spirit. So at the end of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, "I show you a more excellent way." And so we have the whole 13th chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and telling us what true love is, what effect the doctrines of the truth should have upon us. Well, so with our text under consideration, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some, epistles of commendation to you, or of commendation from you? You see, the word again suggests that Paul had already been approved and accepted by these brethren. Remember that in his early days of the truth, he was not accepted as Saul, the persecutor. Acts 9, verse 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. And it took Barnabas to convince the brethren that he was truly led of the Lord." So the thought that we're leaving with you is that with Paul's severe experiences being charged with recommending himself, he makes this special statement to us: "Ye are an epistle of Christ, known and read of all men." And I think if we keep that in mind, it will help us as we strive to walk more uprightly before the Lord. May the Lord bless us. Sorry, Dick. Ran a little over.
Thank you, Brother Donald, for that excellent lesson. 1 Peter 1:13-15. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." So, thank you for that lesson, Brother Don.
And now, our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we offer to thee our thanks and praise for the privilege of being assembled at this convention, and for the fact, Father, that thou hast been pleased to reveal thy truth to us, that call from darkness into the marvelous light of truth. Help us, we pray, through the messages we hear this day and for our studies together in our home ecclesias. Help us to hold to that truth and to serve thee more acceptably accordingly. Now forgive us for our sins and shortcomings and continue with us during the further services of this day. For we pray and ask you always in Jesus' holy name. Amen.